Before I begin today, I need to spend a little bit of time making a couple of confessions to you. The first one is this. Last week, I asked our secretary, Kristen, to print out an updated outline of this sermon series. And we're only 4 weeks into the series, and that's the third time I've asked her to do it. And now I have to tell you something that I even haven't even had the courage to tell her yet, that I'm changing it up once again. And I'm adding an extra week to this series on the fruit of the Spirit. But I am not going to ask her to print it again, because odds are I may change it again. And so you're just going to have to look online each week to make sure what it is that I'm preaching on if you want to prepare ahead of time. Now, the reason for my latest change is because I was reading something that John Stott wrote about the fruit of the Spirit. Some of you are shaking your heads because you know who that is. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, there's nine of them. And he breaks these nine fruits down into three different categories. The first three, love, joy, and peace, he calls those spiritual virtues, in that they have to do with our attitude towards God. The next three, patience, kindness, and goodness, he calls social virtues, because they have to do with their attitude towards others. He said, in his words, they're manward rather than Godward. And then the third set, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, he says are moral virtues, in that they have to do with ourselves. They have to do with self-mastery or personal disciplines. So the primary direction of love, joy, and peace is God. The primary direction of patience, kindness, and goodness is others. And the primary direction of faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control is the self. And so I'm going to spend 1 week preaching on each of these categories. All right? So that's my first confession, and now I need to make my second. And it's this. It is not uncommon for somebody to come up to me after a worship service and say, man, throughout that whole sermon, it just felt like you were talking about me and to me. And in fact, it just happened 2 weeks ago to me. And usually what they mean that as a compliment. What they mean is, listen, the Holy Spirit was really working through your sermon and it really spoke to my heart. And so they mean that as a compliment. They mean that as encouragement. But, you know, I was thinking about it. I'm sure there's been times when somebody thought that I actually really was talking about them or to them. But nobody has ever come to me and accuse me of that. And I'm sure that part of the reason is because I have a policy about this kind of thing. If and when I'm writing and crafting a sermon and I think about some particular individual or some particular situation, I go in another direction. I just do. I'm not going to use the pulpit to win an argument or get a point across to a particular individual or somebody. That I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to use the pulpit that way. But here's the thing. If I have written the sermon and I know where I feel like the Lord's leading me to go and I've decided that and I'm just kind of brushing things up and cleaning it up and then I think about you, I'm not changing it. I'm not. I figure that's from the Holy Spirit as well. So that's my policy. But I will confess to you that I have actually violated that policy two times in the last 30 years. Two times in the last 30 years, I have written and I have preached a sermon with someone or some particular situation in mind. And today, for just the third time in 30 years, I am going to once again violate my policy. I'm going to preach a sermon that I have prepared with a particular individual in mind. And that person is here today. That person is in the room with us right now. Probably wondering who it is. You want me to tell you? It's Hannah Huff. It's Hannah Huff. She's dying back there now. She's laughing, and I think probably now that I've said her name, she may have kind of an idea why I'm doing it with her in mind. And I hope she forgives me when it's over, all right? But here's why. Last week, I was scheduled to preach on the first three fruits of the Spirit. I was scheduled to preach on love, joy, and peace, but I only talked about love. And after worship, Hannah came up to me, and you remember this? You were very sweet. She was very kind. She said, listen, I really appreciated your sermon today. She goes, I really did. She goes, but oh, I was so hoping you were going to preach on peace and joy, because more than anything, I desperately need to find some peace and joy in my own life. I mean, I really need joy and peace. And so when I came in I didn't think about it the rest of the day, but when I came in on Monday morning and I sat down and began to sort of think about, okay, where am I going to go this week? How am I going to address this passage? Hannah's comment just kept coming to my mind. And not all of you know Hannah, so let me tell you, there's things I know about Hannah for sure. There's things that I really don't know for sure. And then there's things that I think are pretty safe to assume. First of all, Hannah works full-time as a first grade teacher at Geneva Classical Academy. Not only that, Hannah oversees our Sunday school program, and she even teaches Sunday school here at the church. So those are some things I know with absolute certainty. Now, I don't know this is true with any certainty, but if Hannah is like the rest of us, I am quite certain that Hannah probably has a few strained relationships in her life that cause angst and require her to give special attention to. If Hannah is like the rest of us, I'm sure that she experiences general anxieties about the future. I'm quite certain that she probably has financial demands that stretch the family budget. I mean, there's roof leaks, there's broken down cars, there's school fees and medical bills that create all kinds of difficulties. And then, like the rest of us, there's the inescapable constant invasion of the internet, emails, text messages, and social media. Now, here's the other thing. Hannah is also a wife, and she is a mother of four children. So there is grocery shopping, there is cleaning the house, there's folding laundry, there's washing dishes. Now, let me say this. She's a mother of four, and her kids are absolute angels, so I'm sure she never has to settle fights or disputes or settle difficulties in the house. But because she's a mother of four children, it is almost absolutely certain that she is constantly having to deal with runny noses, scrapes, bruises, cuts, fevers, and the dumping out of puke bowls. And I don't know this for sure, but I bet by the time Hannah gets dinner table cleaned up, by the time she gets the homework with the kids completed, by the time she gets the kids bathed and put to bed, by the time she prepares lunches for the next day and lays out clothes for the next morning, I bet she is exhausted. I mean, I bet she is just absolutely desperate for a few moments of peace and joy. And she's probably too tired to really work for it. The fact is, Hannah is in one of those seasons of life where she's just being pulled in 1,000 different directions. If she's like most young mothers and even young fathers, she probably finds herself feeling tired most of the time. She probably feels overwhelmed by all the things that she's got to juggle in life. And as she looks around at all the things in her life that are not getting done, that are being neglected, she probably feels like she's a failure. She probably feels at times, and I bet she finds herself just beating herself up at times. Now, I realize I'm making a lot of assumptions about Hannah's life, but here's something that I know with absolute certainty. What Hannah wants right now, more than anything in her life, is joy and peace. And the reason I know it is because she stood in the lobby and told me that last week. And here's something else I know with absolute certainty. And it's that Hannah is not alone. What's true of her is true of every young mother and father. And I want to just take a second to say this too. If you're like Hannah and you have a partner to share all these responsibilities with, please be grateful for that. I mean, don't take that for granted. Just don't. Because not everybody does have a partner to share these things with. Some of you are having to do these things on your own. And if Hannah needs peace in the midst of this, I promise you single mothers and you single fathers, you have desperate need for this as well. Here's something else that I'm quite certain of. That even if you are past that quote-unquote season of life that Hannah and other young parents find themselves in right now, or even if you're not there yet, even if your life is, just by the nature of life itself, even if your life is slowed down, it is more than likely that you have discovered that life still is never without difficulties. You probably figured out that even though your life slowed down a bit, you're still like Hannah in that you are desperate for some joy and peace in your life. So here's the deal. I'm going to talk to Hannah for the next little bit, and if the rest of you want, you're welcome to listen in, all right? So if I haven't embarrassed her enough, I'm going to ask Hannah to stand up, and we're going to read the scriptures together. Actually, I'm going to ask you all to please stand up with Hannah, and let's read our passage for today. And as a reminder, this is the only time in the worship service where God, without question, is speaking directly to you. Again, it's Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 26. Apostle Paul says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." And Paul says this. He says, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." May God richly bless the reading of his word. Amen. Please be seated. Lord Jesus, I've taken a long time to set this passage up, and now we've read your holy word. Lord, help it to sink into our lives. Lord, may we be a people who know where to find the joy and peace that we so desperately desire. Amen. Again, because I talked about love last week, and because of Hannah's request, I am going to focus on joy and peace today. I was thinking about it this week. We use these words all the time, joy and peace, but if you're like most people, you've probably never really given a lot of thought to their precise meanings. I mean, you've probably never really given a whole lot of thought about how they're related to one another, how they're similar, or you've probably never given a lot of thought to how they're different from one another. So I want to take just a few minutes to talk about that. The words here, joy, the Greek word is chara, and it is often translated gladness, cheerfulness, or calm delight, or joy. The Greek word for peace here is eirene, and it is often translated quietness, rest, or wholeness, or peace. That's how it's often translated in the Bible. I don't think I got to spend a lot of time on the similarities because it's just not hard. I mean, most of us sort of instinctually know that the similarities between the two. In the Bible, they often overlap one another. It's in the Bible that we see them used side by side. And maybe at times they can be used interchangeably, all right? So they are similar to one another. The bigger question that I really want to answer is, how are they different from one another? And let me begin with joy. I want to say this too. I really work hard at making these sermons easy to follow, and I don't think that's true today. So some days you just got to work harder, all right? So bear with me, all right? And this is a hard concept to explain, but just if you're not, if you've been tuning me out, listen up now, okay? Let me begin with joy. And we're talking about how joy and peace are different from one another. Joy is always subjective. Okay, joy is always subjective. Joy is always an internal sensation. Joy can only exist in the heart. It can only be experienced internally. There's no such thing. Think about it. I have never thought about it till this week. There is absolutely no such thing as an objective. There's no such thing as an objective joy that exists out there somewhere. It only exists in the heart. Now, peace, on the other hand, like joy, it can and it does exist as a subjective feeling, like joy. It does and can exist in the heart. But unlike joy, it can also be an objective state of affairs. All right? So joy is always subjective, but peace can be subjective, but it is also objective state of affairs. Joy can exist independently or apart from us or outside of us. And I was trying to think of an example this week, and one popped up in the news this week. Let me ask a question. Did anybody hear the name in the news this week, Louis Graziano? Anybody raise your hand? One person back there. So you know what I'm talking about, don't you? In 1945, when Louis Graziano was just 22 years old, he sat in that little red schoolhouse just 90 miles northeast of Paris, next to 58 other people, and he witnessed the formal surrender of Germany to the Allied forces in World War II. All right? And Louis Graziano is now 96 years old, and he is the last living survivor of that historic event. Everybody else in that room now is passed away. He's the only living survivor of that historic event, and now he's traveling around the country telling his story. Now, on that day of the peace agreement that took place in the Little Red Schoolhouse, 90 miles northeast of Paris, on that day when that peace agreement was signed between Germany and the Allied forces, there was no hugging going on in the room. The room was not filled with an emotional, subjective sense of joy and peace. In fact, it was probably felt, the room might have been filled with some animosity. But there was still what you would call an objective state of peace. There was a laying down of arms. There was an agreement to end the war and stop the fighting. So there was an objective sense of peace. All right? And over the last 80 years, that objective state of peace has led to an actual, tangible, experiential, personal, or what you might call a subjective type of peace. Over the last 80 years, that objective state of peace has led to Germany becoming a significant ally to the Western world. It has led, that objective peace has led to goodwill between nations. It has led to what you might call a subjective peace. And another good example, something happened this week that I think is related to it. Something else took place this Thursday. Raise my hand if you know what I'm talking about. It was on Thursday. All right. Probably most of you didn't give a squat, wouldn't have paid attention to it at all. But it was important to myself and to Michael Anderson, to Shar Hogan, to Walt Benner, and maybe a couple other people in the church. Does anybody know what it was? Hart Hogan knows. Okay, probably from your wife. Perry Danner knows. I can't believe this. This last Thursday, the NFL published its upcoming schedule. Now, it is a high holy day in my home. I mean, I've been waiting for it for weeks, all right? And now I can plan the church calendar around the Chiefs' schedule, all right? I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. For the first time ever, the NFL is going to play two of their games in Germany. I mean, can you imagine Louis Graziano or any of the other 58 other people sitting in that little red schoolhouse even beginning to imagine that something like that would happen? And the reason is because the objective peace that they were declaring has led to a subjective peace that is an actuality and it's experienced internally in the hearts, minds of people. Now, for our purposes today, what I want you to see is that before there could be an actual or a tangible or subjective joy between these nations, before there could be an experience of feelings, people could experience the feelings of peace between these nations, there first had to be an objective peace between Germany and the Allied forces. And in the same way, man, I hope this example makes sense to you, but in the same way, subjective feelings of peace and joy in the heart of a Christian, they cannot, the subjective feelings of peace and joy in the heart of a Christian, they cannot exist on their own. But rather, they must be based upon something outside of themselves. They must be based upon an objective peace, one that has been established in history. And I was looking at Romans chapter 5 this week, and here's where, please follow me here, all right? In Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul talks about peace and joy. And then he tells us where the peace and joy comes from, and then he talks about peace and joy again. All right, look at this with me. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, the Apostle Paul, he says, we have peace with God, and he tells it through our Lord Jesus Christ, all right? And then in verse 2, he talks about joy. He says, and it's the grace of God that we stand, that we rejoice. So we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and we stand in the grace of God, and we rejoice over the grace of God. So we have peace and joy, and it's in Christ. And then in verses 6, 8, and 10, he tells us how that peace was accomplished. Look at verse 6. He says, while we were yet still weak, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, he says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he repeats it in verse 10. He says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled. And that reconciliation is another word for peace, of objective peace, right? While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So, here's the deal. It is through the cross. It is through the blood of Christ, which led to his death. It's through his sacrifice that God's wrath was satisfied. That our guilt was covered. That we were put at peace with God. It's through the cross, the blood of Jesus, it's through his sacrifice that an objective peace was established. In history, it is through the blood of Jesus, it is through the cross, it is through his sacrifice that we are now able to truly experience a sweet, deep, internal, and subjective sense of joy and peace. It is through the objective peace that Jesus established that we are able to experience, it's through the objective peace that Jesus established that we are able to enjoy the subjective peace and joy that a Christian so desperately desires to have. It is through him that we are free set free from anxiety and fear and conflict. And then in verse 11, he summarizes it up again. He says, we rejoice. There's joy, right? We have joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also now have received reconciliation, peace. All right? So we have peace between two parties. Again, it is objective peace that which was established in history by Christ. It's through that that we are able to experience the subjective and internal peace and joy in our lives. All right? Now, I think it's important that I just take at least a moment to acknowledge that a person can find peace and joy apart from the cross. I mean, you just can. There's practical ways that just normal ways in life that apart from the cross, that we can find peace and joy. Peace and joy can at times be found in immediate circumstances. It can. But that kind of peace and joy, it never lasts. Because as soon as the circumstances change, the peace and joy leave. You know, the kind of peace and joy that Hannah and the rest of us so desperately want to have, the kind that we so desperately need, is a kind of peace and joy that doesn't ebb and flow according to our immediate circumstances, but rather a joy and peace that is rooted in history. The kind of joy and the peace that Hannah and the rest of us want to have can only be found in something deeper, something beyond our immediate circumstances, and that's the cross. And it is by faith, the simple act of faith, by trusting in what Jesus has done and what he's accomplished on the cross, that we are born again, that we are saved. And we need to realize that, and I say this all the time, it's amazing to me how many Christians never really think about this, but even non-Christians know that Christians believe Jesus died for me. Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me. We know that. And what we mean by that is when Jesus was on the cross, our sin was imputed to him. It was placed upon him. And he atoned for, he suffered the consequences of our sin. And so we're no longer subject to the consequences of our sin. We're restored with God. And a lot of people think that's kind of all there is. And we just suffer and we work through this garbage life until finally we're buried and we go be with Jesus in heaven someday. But the fact is, God wants far more than that for us in our lives. The Christian life is about far more than just getting to go to heaven when you die. You see, Jesus didn't just die for us, but Jesus also lived for us. He lived a life of complete holiness, a life of righteousness, one that was fully pleasing to the Father. And just as our sin was imputed to him while he was on the cross, his righteousness is now imputed to us. His righteous deeds, as he lived a righteous life, we are now treated as if we were the ones. He was treated as if he was the one who sinned, and now we are treated as though we are the ones who are completely righteous. And that is our only hope in life. And that is an objective peace that Christ has established on our behalf. And the subjective peace that we so desperately want to have, the subjective joy that we so desperately want to have, is based upon that. I got off track. But it's by faith that we're united to Christ. And once that relationship has been settled, once you place your faith in Christ, the Spirit of God begins to pour new life into you. And automatically, by necessity, begins to bear the fruit of the Spirit. See, not only are we at peace with God, but we are also then able to begin experiencing not only are we at peace with God, but we're also able to experience the peace of God. The peace of mind, the freedom from anxiety and worry, the joy and peace that we so desperately want. There's a well-known passage, and probably, even if you're not a Christian, you've probably heard this before. It's the first verse, it's one of the first verses that I ever committed to memory. And I want you to look at it with me. It's this Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. The Apostle Paul writes to the Philippians, he says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all," see the peace there? "The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I've had that Bible verse memorized for over 30 years, and I really don't know. I can't tell you how many times I have either quoted or read that passage to somebody who's in crisis, or somebody who's discouraged, or while sitting next to somebody who's laying in a hospital bed. And the reason I read that is because that passage is designed to offer us comfort. It's designed to lead us to the peace and joy that we want so badly. But I was thinking about it. And I know I felt at times when I read the passage, it felt that way. I wonder how many times I have read it and the person listening, it just felt like a platitude. I'm sure that there have been times when I read that passage and the people who were hearing it were thinking that I was talking about the subjective peace of God that exists inside of us. I'm sure what they probably heard was, you know what, their pastor, you know what, you need to pray about it and you just need to rest and find the peace that God has given you. And I bet I've read this and what they heard was wah, 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 wah. But if you think about what's being said here, that passage comes alive. The Apostle Paul is not telling us to dig down and just find that subjective peace and just find your rest and joy in that. That's not what he's saying. Rather, what Paul's talking about in this passage is the objective peace of Christ that he accomplished in history. You see, what surpasses all understanding, what guards your hearts and your minds, what frees you from anxiety and fear and conflict, what gives you the subjective peace and joy that you so desperately desire is the objective peace of God that Christ established on the cross. That's what passes. It is what he has done, is being reminded of what he has done. That's what gives us the subjective, the internal peace and joy that we so desperately want to have. We sang a song just a few minutes ago, "Sing, Oh Sing Through the Raging Storm. Still my God and my salvation." So, I've driven this point home over and over and over again. I could do it more if you want, but the peace and the joy that we so desperately want to have, it can only be found in the objective peace that Christ has established through the cross. So that's the main thing I want you to hear today. All right. As we prepare to come to the table, that's what we're declaring. You ain't got anything up here, do you? Not if you placed anything. The only person that's provided anything for this table is Jesus. And we're coming to him and we're saying, listen, that's what I need. But there's two more things that I want to say before I finish up here. And that's this. There's a sense in which the joy and the peace that we so desperately desire, that we so desperately need, there's a sense in which it is a choice. Remember, this is a battle. When the Holy Spirit enters into you, when you are born again, the Holy Spirit comes in and a war takes place inside of you between the flesh and the spirit, between the old self and the new self. And it's a battle that will never end completely until you pass on to glory. But while the battle's going on inside of us, we got to remind ourselves that it is a battle that the Holy Spirit is ultimately responsible for. This is his work. And Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6, he reminds them that he who began a good work in you, what? Will be faithful to complete it. But that doesn't mean that you don't have a part to play. Choosing not to worry and refusing to give in to anxieties is an act of the will that involves both prayer and trust. For a Christian, joy and peace can only be experienced when there is a willingness on part of the individual to find their rest in the Lord's goodness and in the Lord's sovereignty. For Christians, joy and peace can only be experienced when you are willing to give up control and trust that regardless of your circumstances, and really believe that the Lord really is for you. He already died for you. What else would he not give you that you need? There must be a willingness to give up control and regardless of the circumstances, believe that his priorities are, number one, his own glory, and second is your good. Now, that may not be what exactly you want, but ultimately, it is for your good. If you want the kind of joy and peace that we so desperately need, you're going to have to fact that the Lord really is in control. And he is capable of managing the things that you can't. And I'll just say this. It may be that you need to repent. You may need to acknowledge that. And I got to be honest. When I decide to do that, something happens with me. I don't know. Maybe I'm a pariah. Maybe nobody else understands what happens to me. But I thought it was worth saying. When I decide to simply be still and rest and wait upon the Lord and not try, just be still, I feel guilty. Because that kind of act, it just doesn't come natural for me. And here's the other thing. I often feel like when I'm doing that I'm taking God for granted. That I'm presupposing upon him. But the reality is, if I do that, what I'm actually doing is I'm simply taking him at his word. And he is honored by that. The last thing I wanted to say, I want to look back. A minute ago, we read from Romans 5. And I want to remind you that what Paul wrote, he said, listen, while we were still weak, while we were ungodly, while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, Christ died for you. It was while you were weak and ungodly, a sinner and an enemy, that God reconciled you to himself. In other words, he established that objective peace that we so desperately need. While you were weak, ungodly, a sinner and an enemy, he gave you a reason to be joyful. And if he loved and accepted you then, certainly he loves and accepts you now. So you lost your temper at work. The laundry's still piled up in the corner, and you're too tired to do anything about it. Instead of making dinner and having to do dishes, the kids are eating popcorn. The report you've been working on for work is due, but it's not going to be done on time. There's people around you who are disappointed in you. And to be honest, you're disappointed in yourself. And you feel like a failure. You find yourself beating yourself up inside. You know, I am not going to stand here and say that these things are not important, that these things don't have to be done, that they don't matter. Yeah, they got to be done. But if you're going to have the kind of peace and joy that you so desperately want, you're going to have to be as kind, as gentle, as patient, and as gracious with yourself as He is with you. It is what He has accomplished that gives us the internal peace and joy that we so desperately want. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I am in a room filled with Hannah Huffs. I'm in a room filled with people who desperately want some joy and some peace in our lives. Lord, we recognize we're just not going to find it in our circumstances most of the time, but we can find it in You. Lord, help us to be people who are engaged in the battle. Help us to be people who trust in Your goodness and Your sovereignty. Help us to remind ourselves, help us to remember to be as kind and gentle and patient with ourselves as You are. And then, Lord, help us just to be at peace and to smile, even in the midst of all of these things. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.